Corinthians chapter 8 tonight. First Corinthians 8. We'll read it. It's a short chapter. Beginning in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 8, 1, now as touching things offered unto idols, or now concerning things that have been offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, we know there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things that are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when you sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Food offered to idols are concerning the eating of foods that have been offered unto idols. Paul is dealing with another question that has been asked by the Corinthian church. You know, you see how he begins this chapter? Now concerning, or now as touching. Now I'm going to deal with this question that you asked me. They had asked questions about marriage previously. Now they're asking a question about food that had been offered unto idols, food that had been sacrificed in the pagan temple. Specifically, their question is it okay or is it sinful for us as Christians to eat foods from a pagan altar that have been offered on a pagan altar to one of these heathen deities? Now, to us here in the 21st century, a question like that might seem irrelevant. This can't possibly have anything to do with us today, 21st century. We don't offer foods on pagan altars anymore. So how could this actually have any application to us? But actually, while it might seem irrelevant, I think you're going to grasp that there are some principles here that Paul lays out that will help us to understand how we should behave towards others in the liberties that we exercise as Christians. I want you to also consider this. This was a real problem in Corinth. In the first century, in the early church, this was a matter that caused a great deal of contention and division in the early church. The problem in the Greek world, the Roman world, the Greek-Roman world, you know, with the Egyptian influence and so forth, this world was extremely religious, extremely superstitious. There were hundreds of gods, so-called gods, hundreds of deities, gods and goddesses. There were great big gods, gods that presided over everything, like Zeus, you know, the ruler of the Greek pantheon and so on. There was the big god Saturn, the big god Thor, who rode in the sky with goats pulling his chariot and so forth. And then there were the big goddesses as well. Diana of the Ephesians, her temple in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There was Aphrodite. The Romans called her Venus. In the Bible, she's called Astarte or Ishtar, sometimes referred to as the Queen of Heaven. In the Bible, this is the same deity. There's Rhea, the mother of Zeus. So there's all kind of gods, big gods, man gods, female gods, little bitty gods, you know, the muses, the daughters of Zeus and so forth, the goddesses of inspiration and arts and music, and on it goes. So you've got all of these deities. And besides that, there were just literally not just dozens, but hundreds of other deities that presided over different things. You've got the big gods over the sky and the little bitty gods over rivers and so forth. The river god was Oceanus. The god of youth, Endymion. Endymion was the god of youth. Yeah, the god of eternal youth, supposedly. And then you've got the sea gods like Proteus and Neptune, and the goddesses of wisdom like Minerva and Thoth, and so on. You know, in our modern enlightened culture, 21st century, those deities disappeared a long time ago. Everywhere. Well, except New Orleans. In fact, there's one city in the world that has kept the memory of these ancient deities alive. Because they were buried, the knowledge and so forth, that was buried years ago. They would just be the stuff of ancient history books and so forth if it weren't for New Orleans, that resurrects them every year and offers them homage and honor every year. But that's not our subject tonight. It's just that's right. Exodus 23, there's an interesting passage over there. This is when the people of Israel were going into their land, you know, to inherit the land of Canaan, the promised land that God had given them. God told them that they were to eradicate the Canaanite gods, that they were to destroy them, not leave them lingering around and so forth. They were to be destroyed so that their memory would be forgotten, so that these gods and goddesses would not be resurrected to be worshipped by the Jews and become a snare to their souls. So in Exodus 23:13, he gives this commandment: make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. I want them destroyed, he says, and their memories perished, not even to be mentioned again. Because, you know, the Bible does tell us that God is jealous, not in a petty type of a way, but his people are his people. And he wants our undivided love. And remember, the Bible considers divided devotion like spiritual adultery. So he wants all of our love and all of our affection. And the point is that you've got these hundreds of gods and goddesses in the ancient world. Large and small, big gods, little gods, in-between gods, gods of earth, gods of sky, gods of the underworld, and so on. Each of these deities had their own loyal devotees. They had their own loyal followers, their own loyal worshipers, each of the deities. And not only did certain people give themselves to a specific deity, you might be devoted to a particular deity, but at the same time, you would honor all of the deities because you didn't want any of them to be mad at you. You see, in a superstitious world, in a superstitious culture, it's a lot like India today. You might devote yourself to one god, maybe just one. You're going to worship Krishna or Shiva or Kali or whoever. But you're also going to honor all the gods because you don't want them mad at you. So you don't neglect any of them. So now think about this. You've got hundreds of gods in the ancient world here, hundreds of gods. And each god or goddess has its own unique holidays, its own unique festivals, its own unique feasts, its own unique temples. What would it be like? Now here, we're supposed to be a Christian nation. Like, we don't have a holiday to honor Buddha. We don't have a holiday to honor Allah. We don't have a holiday to honor Krishna and so on. But we do have holidays that's supposed to honor Christ. And that's another story for another time. But, you know, our holidays are basically religious holidays, right? What if we had 100 gods in America, like they did in the ancient culture? What if we just had 100? That means about every third day would be a religious holiday. In India, every single day of the year is a religious holiday. Every day for one god, one goddess, one of the deities. So you've got all these religious holidays, all of these feasts, all these festivities, all these banquets, and so on and so forth. Okay, what's the point? The point is this. This idolatry permeated the ancient society. It was everywhere. In fact, the way the ancient deities were worshipped was by sacrifice. They offered sacrifice to the gods, and the sacrifice took the form of animals or vegetables, fruits and so forth, nuts, whatever. They honored the deities with food. Now, the deities were just big wooden idols, stone idols, gold idols, whatever they were, so they didn't eat. But the priests of the idols ate. They would eat the food. Some of the food would be burned, some of the entrails and so forth. That would be burned up, other parts burned up. Priest would eat some of it. The worshiper who brought it would eat some of it. The rest was either brought home by the worshiper or it was sold in the marketplace. So, if you bought food in the marketplace, chances are that food came from an idol temple. It came from one of the gods or goddesses somewhere. It was at one time sacrificed to the god, the goddess, this deity, that deity, or whatever. So, probably the vast majority of foods came from these idol temples, feast, banquets in honor of the deities. To eat the food after it had been sacrificed to the deity was an act of homage. It was an act of dedication, of devotion. You ate, you thanked the god, you ate in their honor. Now, not only did you have that, this pervasive idolatry everywhere in the ancient societies, but if you were a Greek, a Roman, a Gentile, let's say a Gentile, your family is still entrenched in that stuff. So you grow up a devotee of Diana or Mithra or one of the other 100-plus gods. Your family's still entrenched in it. They're still involved in the holidays, you know, Mithra holidays or whatever it is. They still attend the feast, and they invite you every time they have something. In fact, they invite you to the weddings. They invite you to the birthdays. They invite you to the funeral procession. Whatever it is, in some way, it's going to get you involved in that religious, sacred feast, festivity, festival, banquet, one way or another. Now, this is a dilemma. What does the Christian do? Do I go to my friend's house, who is a heathen, and I want to witness to him, I want to reach out to him? Do I eat the food at his house that I know they've sacrificed to Zeus? Or one of the other gods? What about my own family? Do I go to my brother's house? Do I go to my parents' house? Do I attend their birthday, wedding, festivals, everything done in honor of the deities, the various gods? What do I do about that? What about the food in the marketplace that I know it was sacrificed to a deity? Can I buy this stuff and take it home and cook it and eat it? Now, this is a dilemma. Now, on the other hand, you've got the Jews or the Christians who came out of Judaism. Now, those who came out of Judaism, they wouldn't have anything to do with this food. They wouldn't touch it. They wouldn't come close to it because they came from a background of strict dietary regulations. Leviticus chapter 11, Deuteronomy chapter 14, the foods you can eat, the foods you can't eat, the way these foods have to be prepared, what you can't do, what you can't do, this can't touch that, you can't eat, the meat with the milk and the so on and so forth. Very strict, very regulated. You can't touch one item with the same instruments that you touch another item with. I mean, extremely regulated, kosher, right? So the Jews have their kosher laws. They wouldn't touch that Gentile food. Even when they came out of Judaism, they had a hard time with this Gentile food that had been offered to idols. They were Christians. This stuff has a taint to it. You know, I don't think I can touch it. So you've got that. You've got the Jewish position. You've also got a group in Corinth. We've already talked about them in previous messages, that were maybe influenced a little bit by Gnosticism, you know, this knowledge. We have superior knowledge. We know, for instance, when Paul even speaks about them, he says, yes, we know that we all have knowledge. He's obviously referring to this element in the Corinthian church who said, this stuff means nothing. It doesn't matter if it was sacrificed to idols. That doesn't mean anything. Eat it. Just eat it, because an idol is just a piece of junk. Eat it. Don't worry about it. We have knowledge. Our knowledge supersedes all the superstitions and so forth. So eat the stuff. Don't worry about it. The Jewish element, those come out of Judaism, they got a problem with this stuff. Then you've got those who came out of the idolatry. Y'all with me? Let's say you grew up in this idolatry, as a worshiper of Endymion, a worshiper of Hermes, Mithra, or Pegasus, or any of the others. You were a devotee. You were very devout. You did the sacrifices. You brought the foods. You ate the sacred offerings in your devotion. You were thankful to the deities and so forth. But then you got saved. The lights came on. You became a Christian. And you recognized this for what it was. It's idolatrous practices. So you come out of all of this stuff. Now you're serving the Lord. And to eat this food, this would violate your Christian faith. Wait, this to you would be like, this would be going back to idolatry, to eat this stuff that had been offered to idols. So when I say that this was a dilemma in the early church, it really was a dilemma. How were the Christians supposed to act? What were they supposed to do? Do we eat it? Do we just say, Lord, we know, you know, these idols don't mean anything. We're going to bless our food in the name of Jesus and eat it. Or is it food offered to idols? Are we participating by eating it in some idolatrous feast or sacrifice? Are we committing idolatry? The Jews won't touch it. Those with the Jewish influence behind them won't touch it. Those with a conscience towards idolatry just came out of this stuff. They won't touch it. You've got the other Gnostic influence in the Corinthian church saying, eat it, it's no problem. You got knowledge. That's all there is to it. So Paul addresses this subject in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. That's how much of an issue this was in the church in Corinth. He gives it three chapters. So you know it was an issue. So the question is, you know, now concerning food offered to idols, should the Christian buy this meat that you know was sacrificed to idols? Should you buy it? Should you eat this meat? At the houses of your family or your friends or so forth, you know, a banquet, a birthday, a wedding, special occasion, just an invitation to go eat. Should you buy it? Should you eat it? And thirdly, should you attend the feasts, the banquets, the celebrations in the pagan temples themselves where they had food? Look, the pagan temples could put on quite a display of food. You think the casinos do something? Have no idea until you... To these pagan feasts.
Look at St. Joseph's altar.
a good point. Another good point. Well, we're gonna explore some of these things, because I think we ought to explore this, don't you? You see, Paul's answer is kind of profound. The way he answers them is really, it's worth noting, because he could have answered them in a totally different way than what you read here in chapter 8. He could have answered them with the declaration from the council in Jerusalem. There was a council where the apostles actually called one another together and said, we need to meet together and discuss some important issues. There were very important issues, questions that were circulating in the early church. There was an element that had come into Christianity saying, look, it's good to believe in Jesus. We have to believe in Jesus. He's the way we're saved. But we also have to keep the laws, the dietary laws of Moses, the Sabbath. We have to keep we have to still be circumcised. There's still things we have to do. Now, this was addressed. Paul was present when this was addressed just a few years before he wrote this epistle. In fact, let's turn to Acts chapter 15, and we're going to read a couple of verses over here. Y'all with me now, right? Stay with me. Don't let your minds wander, because if you wander off, you're going to get lost in the weeds. Acts 15. Here's the situation. Acts 15, verse 1. Certain men came down from Judea, taught the brethren, and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. It doesn't matter if you believe in Jesus, you still have to be circumcised. And this is around 51 AD. So this is 4 or 5 years before Paul wrote the epistle to the first epistle to the Corinthians. So Paul and Barnabas, verse 2, had no small dissension and disputation with them. No small disputation. That means they had a major conflict with these guys. These are Christians teaching you still got to keep some of the laws of Moses. And certain other of them, they determined, verse 2, that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. We're going to have a powwow, excuse me, a meeting of the minds. We're going to all get together and consider this matter. So verse 4, they went up to Jerusalem. They got together with the apostles and elders. Verse 5, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Now let's notice, these are Christians, but they came out of Phariseeism. They were Jews who were Pharisees, but now they're Christians. They said it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. They're talking about the Gentiles. They have to be circumcised just like everybody else, and they have to keep the law of Moses. They're talking here about certain specific laws, the dietary laws, the Sabbath-keeping laws, the circumcision and so forth. And the apostles, verse 6, and the elders came together to consider this. And when there had been much disputing, this was not a small matter, much disputing, Peter rose up and, you know, he gave his testimony. The Lord saved these guys, filled them with the Holy Ghost, purified their hearts by faith. Verse 10, why do you want to tempt God and put a yoke upon them that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? The yoke of the law. So he says we don't need to put the yoke on the Gentiles. We'll skip down to verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and they gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. So they declared what God had done among the Gentiles. And after all of this had gone on, verse 13, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. And he says, Simon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So God is saving not only Jews, but also Gentiles. And he goes on and says, verse 19, wherefore my sentence is this, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Don't trouble them by putting the law on them. He says, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time has in every city those that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Moses has enough people following him. We want to follow the Lord in this matter. But notice what the word is to the New Testament assembly, that they abstain from pollutions of idols. Now, these are the pollutions specifically that would be incurred by eating things sacrificed to idols. That you abstain from that, abstain from fornication, abstain from things strangled, and abstain from blood. Now, he sums it up in verse 29 when they send this this letter out to all the churches. And this is what they say. Verse 29, Acts 15, 29, that you abstain from meats offered to idols. Abstain from meats offered to idols. Abstain from blood. The idea is to abstain from drinking blood. You don't drink blood. You don't eat blood. And from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, you'll do well. Isn't that interesting? So the early church declared that the Gentiles, this is the Gentile converts to Christianity, they're under no obligation to eat kosher, you know, like the Jews, or to observe the dietary laws of Moses. They're not under this obligation. But he also says they're not to eat food sacrificed to idols. They're not to drink the blood of any animal. You don't drink the blood. He's not talking here about eating your steak rare. But part of the idolatrous practice was to actually drink the blood of the animal, the sacrificed animal. You'd get a big cup full of it. And you eat the animal, you drink the blood. You know, this was all part of the ritual of worship and so forth, homage to the deity. Nor were they to eat animals that had been strangled, choked to death, strangled. Or animals that died of themselves, they were to be butchered and bled out. You know, that's the way they were supposed to eat things. Now, it's important for us to recognize that all of these practices related to idolatry, because this is what the heathen did in the worship of their deities. They would strangle things and eat it full of blood, just loaded up with blood. That was part of their practice. They would drink blood. So it's important that we do recognize that, because otherwise you could wind up wondering, well, wait a minute, before I order any food here at the restaurant, let me ask you, did y'all choke these chickens by any chance? Or did they bleed them out first? Or what about, do you know if this cow, he wasn't strangled or anything, huh? This had to do with idolatry. And these practices, the strangling, to fill the beast with blood and then to eat a bloody mess and to drink the blood, it all had to do with the idolatrous practices and idolatrous worship. And the Lord's word to the church was, don't have anything to do with these idolatrous practices. You know, idolatry is condemned in the Old Testament and the New. And anything that's got to do with that, you want to refrain from. The Old Testament, there was a prohibition against drinking blood. It's in the law, Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 14. You don't drink blood. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 16, you do not drink blood. You don't drink the blood of animals. You don't drink the gelled blood. You don't drink the liquid blood. It's not a prohibition against a rare steak. But at the same time, you're not supposed to be consuming blood. That's Old Testament. However, we should also note that this prohibition goes back before the law. It goes all the way back to the time of Noah. In Genesis 9 and verse 4, this is what God told Noah. But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. So the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof. In other words, you don't drink blood. You don't eat blood. So there you have that in the patriarchal dispensation. You have that prohibition in the law dispensation. And you have it in the New Testament dispensation. You've got it here in Acts chapter 15. It's repeated in Acts 21:25. You don't eat meats and so forth offered to idols, which speaks about the blood and so forth. So that being the case, it might be worth considering all the ramifications. I also want to add that this prohibition against drinking blood has nothing to do with taking a blood transfusion. It's not the same thing. The Jehovah's Witnesses won't take a blood transfusion because of some of these passages. They believe that that's actually eating blood. That's not eating blood. Eating blood is eating blood or drinking blood. That's what it says. It doesn't have anything to do with blood transfusions, and it really doesn't have anything to do with the meat you buy in the supermarket or what you eat in the restaurant, because the food you buy in the supermarket, it's been butchered. And it wasn't sacrificed to idols, which is what the prohibition is actually all about. Now, we'll talk in a week or two about 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul seems to say something that almost contradicts this, but it doesn't. It goes hand in hand. When he says, eat whatever's set before you, and don't ask any questions. Eat the meat you buy in the shambles, and don't worry about where it came from. Yes, sir.
Okay. Russ, if you eat a meal, for those who don't give thanks or praise before you eat a meal, can that be considered an idol worship?
I don't think so, no. The Bible does tell us to pray and ask the Lord, to bless our food. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says it's sanctified by prayer. We're to eat it with thanksgiving, whatever we eat. 1 Timothy 4 also speaks about how the prohibition against certain foods is invalid. That's not valid for the Christian today. You can eat whatever you want as long as you pray and ask the Lord to sanctify it. I remember something about that one time. That's another story. We'll go ahead. Anyway. But no, I don't believe that if you fail to pray that it's idolatry. It might reflect a little ingratitude. And then you got the passages in Exodus which says he'll bless your bread and your water. He'll bless your food. So we pray that, Lord, bless our food. We pray the prayer of 1 Timothy 4, it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. When we pray with thanksgiving for what we eat, we should always pray for our and ask the Lord to bless our food. So that's not a superstition, that's just common sense. Food's full of pollutants and chemicals and antibiotics and E. coli or whatever kind of stuff they got in there. When I eat, especially some of the restaurants I've eaten at, I not only pray, Lord, bless it, I pray Mark 16 over it. Lord, if we eat any deadly thing, it shall not hurt us. Isn't that the truth? Peanut butter and jelly, yeah. Now, my point here is that we see this prohibition in the council, okay? This is the council of the apostles. This is what they determined on this matter. Okay, we're not going to put the Gentiles under the law, the Gentile Christians, but we are going to tell them this. Don't eat those food sacrifice items. Don't do that. Stay away from idolatry. That's the whole context. And stay away from fornication, because fornication and idolatry go hand in hand. Now, Paul could have cited that statement from the council, but he didn't. And it would be another 50 years before he could cite what John the Apostle would quote from the Lord himself in Revelation chapter 2. Because in Revelation chapter 2, there's a very interesting passage where the Lord condemned the church in Pergamos because they allowed certain things in their midst, including the eating of food sacrificed to idols. And the Lord condemned them for it and called them to repent. So, but of course, that would be almost 50 years later, that 40 to 50 years before John the Apostle would write that. So Paul couldn't exactly cite that as a reference. But the point is this. Whatever idolatry there is in the world, it is to be avoided by the believer. It is to be shunned. It is to be considered. You want to see how far you can stay away from it rather than how close you can get to it without falling into idolatry. So Paul did not cite these references. What he did do was to expound on some powerful biblical principles that would apply to this particular question. What about the food sacrifice to idols? It would apply to this question, and it could be therefore applied to many, many other questions of a similar nature. Like, we may not have this exact situation. Well, there's no food here sacrificed to Mithra, Diana, Endymion, or Pegasus, or whatever. But we've got St. Joseph's altars. What about that? And there are other things that we have to take into consideration, because he does establish some principles here, principles about your liberty as a Christian and how you are to govern those liberties so your liberty doesn't cause another Christian to stumble, nor will it cause somebody else to be destroyed because you exercise those liberties. And he establishes these things in chapters 8, 9, and 10. He says in verse 1, as touching things offered to idols, concerning the things we offer to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. We know. We're Christians. We have knowledge that many others do not have. We know that Jesus is everything. We know an idol is nothing, like he's going to say, verse 4. We know, but he mentions this. Knowledge puffs up. Charity, that is love, builds up. So he's kind of taking a shot here at those with this Gnostic thing. You know, yeah, well, we have this knowledge. He says, yeah, you can know a lot of things. But knowing things and then acting or responding in a way that doesn't demonstrate love or concern for your brother, love is more important. What he's saying here, you have knowledge, but what if you use your knowledge, the so-called liberty you have, and you offend a brother or a sister because you know so much? So he says, and if you think you know anything, verse 2, if you really think you know something, man, you really think you've got it together, he says, you don't know anything yet like you ought to know. The more you know, the more you realize you don't know. And that's just a fact. The more you learn, the more you realize you don't know. The smarter you get, the stupider you realize you are. It's true. It really is true. Yes, sir.
When I was in Zambia, one of the guys who was my host introduced my talk by saying, education is the progressive revelation of ignorance. The more you learn, the more you realize how little you know.
That's a fact. It really is true. And the greatest wisdom is one who learns and grows with humility. So that you know, the greatest danger of knowledge, and this is what Paul butted his head up against all the time, is those who were smart and they were proud of it. They were smart and they wanted to show off their intelligence. So his point here is, if you think you know something, you really don't. You really don't. You don't know anything yet. You don't know what you ought to know. But if you love God, now that's what you ought to have here. You know, this love of God. He says, then the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols. Let's get right down to it, he says here. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. This is what we know. An idol is nothing. It's a block of wood, a chunk of stone, maybe something carved out of an elephant's tusk or a piece of clay, or even if it's something cast in gold or whatever. It may even have a name. It might be called Jupiter or Zeus or Mithra or Saturn or whatever. But the fact is, he says, we know that an idol is nothing, nothing in this world, and there's no other God but one. So you might call this thing Zeus, Jupiter, whatever, but we know that there is no God by that name. There is no God by that name. Christianity, we know that. There's one God, he says, no other God but one. Christianity is a monotheistic religion. We believe in one God, not many gods. One God, not even three gods. We believe in one God. One God who exists from eternity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are three eternal manifestations, but one God, only one. Amen?
Amen.
He says something interesting here. He says, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, what he's saying is that there are a whole lot of things called gods, a whole lot of things called deities and divinities and lords and so forth, gods of the sky, you know, whether it's Zeus and Thor and Odin, gods of the earth, gods of the underworld, you know, like Pluto, the god of the netherworld, and Osiris, the Egyptian god of the underworld, or Hades, the Greek god of the underworld. There's all kinds of gods, things called God, but we know there are no gods at all, no other gods at all. He says, verse 6, to us who know the truth, there is but one God. He is the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. One God. We know the truth. Christ, Lord of all, sustainer of all. And therefore, if we ate the meat from an idol temple, we know we're not worshiping that God, because there is no God behind that idol. The idol is nothing, right? That's his point. To us, there's one God, that's it. However, verse 7, there is not in every man that knowledge. Not everybody has that same liberty, that same conviction, that same revelation. He says, for some with conscience of the idol to this hour eat it as a thing offered to an idol. Their conscience being weak is defiled. Polluted, contaminated. There are people that you could cause them to stumble by your liberty. He goes on and says, and meat does not commend us to God, for neither if you eat are you the better, nor if you eat not are you the worse. Now, obviously, he's not talking here about diets and so forth. He's talking about food offered to idols. And this is what he says. If you eat certain foods, you're not spiritually better for it. If you refrain from eating certain foods, you're not spiritually better for it. You know, you can draw closer to God if you don't eat pork. Get rid of the ham sandwiches and pork chops and pork loins. And if you get rid of that, you're going to get so much closer to God. Nonsense. That's nonsense. Now, maybe it'll help your diet, maybe it's even good for your health to get rid of certain foods. But as far as spiritually benefiting you, you're not closer to God because of what you eat, you're not closer to God because of what you don't eat. And remember, Jesus is the one who said, it's not what you put in your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. It's what's in your heart. What comes out of the heart, you know, comes out of the mouth and so forth. So you're not better if you don't eat. You're not better if you eat. And then notice verse 9. But take heed. That's a powerful warning. But you take heed. He's telling the Corinthian Christians, lest by any means this liberty of yours, because you know, as a Christian, you have been given certain liberties. I could eat food from the St. Joseph's altar. I could eat the chocolate Easter bunny, Santa Claus. I could eat meat sacrificed to idols. I could go to a temple of, what's the gods? Let's go to the temple of Kali. Let's go to the temple of any of the Indian gods. We could go in there and eat some of that stuff right off the thing that was offered to them. and not have a pang of conscience about it. Wouldn't bother me. I know I'm not honoring that God because I know that God doesn't exist. Now later, chapter 10, we're going to look over what else Paul says, that, you know, that there are demons behind these deities. But as far as those being a god, there are no gods by those names. Kali is not a god, not a god of any kind. Nor is Krishna or Shiva or Rama or any of the other deities. There is no god named Ulysses and Endymion and Atlas and Hercules and Zeus and Jupiter and Saturn and Tammuz. There are no gods by those names. So, but here's what he says. You have liberty, but be very careful. Take heed, lest your liberty, this liberty of yours, becomes a stumbling block for those that are weak. Now, stumbling block here, the Greek word is scandalize. And it actually has to do with destroying another person. It has to do with trapping them in a trap to their destruction. He says, verse 10, for if we see, if any man see thee, which has knowledge, you know that deity is nothing, and he sees you sit at meat in the casino, I mean in the idol's temple. A little slip of the tongue, you know. He says, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened? Now this is the word edified. It means to build up. His conscience will be built up or emboldened to eat things offered to idols. So you see, he doesn't have the strength that you have. He doesn't have the knowledge you have, the liberty that you know you possess in Christ. And so they see you eating these meats and they think, wait, it's all right. So we can be a Christian and still participate in the feasts of Pegasus and Atlas and Zeus and so forth. So you could actually cause them to slip back into a lifestyle that they once came out of because you have liberty. And guess what? You do have that liberty. You have liberty. You have liberty. This can be applied to a lot of things. That's why Paul teaches these principles. Let's say you have the liberty. I can drink wine if I want to. I have that liberty. As a Christian, Jesus made water into wine. Nowhere in the Bible does it say if I drink wine in the New Testament that it's a sin. Drink a little wine for your stomach's sake, he told Timothy. So I have liberty to drink wine. But you see, here is a principle that you can apply to everything. Every so-called liberty that you have. He says, take heed, lest your liberty becomes a snare, a trap, a stumbling block to somebody who's weak. Because you say, I'm free, I can drink it if I want. And guess what? You are. You're free. This is the New Testament dispensation. You're free. However, what if your liberty causes a weaker brother to stumble? You see, if you drink wine, you got to buy wine. That means somebody might see you at the shopping center with wine in your shopping cart, and they say, wait a minute, that's brother so-and-so, that's sister so-and-so, that... I guess it's okay if they drink if it's okay to drink you, if it's okay for you to drink wine, it's okay for them to drink a 6-pack or a 12-pack. Or if it's okay for you to drink, what's wrong with my vodka, whiskey, rum and coke or whatever it might be? Do you realize that your liberty can lead to their destruction? This is what Paul has in mind. He says you can embolden them to take liberties that will destroy them. And through thy knowledge, verse 11, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Because you have liberty, you can destroy somebody else. You don't have that liberty. No, you don't. Christ died for him and you destroy him? When you sin so against the brethren, now he calls it sin. Taking liberties that you, one distinguishing characteristic of a mature Christian, they will not exercise the liberties, all the liberties that they know they have, if that liberty could hurt another Christian. He says, so when you sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So it is sin. Wherefore, This is his conclusion. If meat makes my brother to offend, I'll be a vegetarian the rest of my life, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, this is the principle. The principle is that we have to regulate our liberties. We have to, in many cases, not exercise liberties that we have if those the exercise of that liberty could cause another brother to stumble. Now, I said something about a casino, but let me mention this. This is just my conviction in it. You do with it as you will. I don't eat in the casinos. I know they have great banquets. I know people say, man, you can go there and you can get all of this food and it's a cheap price and so on. But I don't eat there, and this is why. Do I have the liberty to go eat in a casino? In Christ, I do. I not only have the liberty to go eat in the casino, but I could order a bottle of wine and sit there and drink it while I'm in the casino. But I don't do that. And I won't do that because my liberty could be somebody else's destruction. Because me going to the casino, I still have to go. And somebody sees me there. Wait, Brother Rusty goes to the casino. Well, then that's all right. If it's okay for him, it's certainly okay for us. And my liberty in drinking could be their destruction or their ruin. Yes, ma'am. I'm not going to say that the Lord couldn't tell a person to do that. I'm going to leave room for the Lord to speak to somebody and tell them something like that. But I will also say that I question the vast majority of that kind of stuff. Exactly. That lifestyle sucks people up. I have heard of people who have said, look, the Lord told me to go down there and witness. Well, perhaps so. I'll leave room for that. But let me tell you my perspective in all of this. In fact, I had a little disagreement with a friend of mine, a fellow pastor, just recently, because he wanted me to invite people in our church to go Mardi Gras in the French Quarter. And they're going to go witnessing. And while I believe in witnessing, I believe in witnessing all the time and any time, I couldn't bring myself to invite people from this church to go to the French Quarter and witness. Not in the French Quarter and not Mardi Gras. Now, and let me tell you why. It's different for people who are out of town, okay? Because they don't have to deal with Mardi Gras like we do year after year after year. It's filth, it's debauchery, it's depravity, it's sensuality, it's degradation, it's wickedness. They don't deal with it. They come in town once a year. And they send some people out into the French Quarter to pass out tracts and to witness and so forth. And look, if they want to do that, I will even support them. I'll pray for them. They want to stay here. We've done that before. Let them stay in the church. We'll send them out. But I spend my life warning the church against that stuff. And I just don't have it in me to send people out. I did that one time in my life. Young in the ministry, very, very new in the ministry, with a group that came in from Christ for the Nations. And I'm going to tell you, these young people got down in the French Quarter and saw stuff that they have to deal with to this very day. And I just don't have it in me to bring people into that. I just can't do it. Because I know that that kind of stuff can put pictures and images in their mind that could take years to get rid of. It could actually harm them. Then how am I going to forgive myself? So let me tell you what's easier for me. I just say, you know what? Mardi Gras, French Quarter, we're not going to do that. Now, if somebody wants to go in Metairie or whatever else, pass out tracks, no problem. But no Mardi Gras, no French Quarter. And that's simply because we don't want to see people consumed and destroyed. Yes, ma'am.
To go doing something, and I told her, I said, I don't think that's the Lord, because, you know, if he's going to go, I mean, you're not, I don't think the Lord wants you in those kind of places, but that she thought that that's where the Lord wanted to have companionship with him. But, I mean, you know, God calls us to be separate. Being in a barroom, you know what I'm saying, that's just not...
Right.
That's not any way, you're not ministering to anybody in there, and it's just a bad testimony, you know. I mean, if a husband's not saved, there are things that you can do that are not, you know, in those kind of places. I tried to share that with her, but she really didn't see that. She just said, yeah. No, you know, the Lord said it was okay. She had a peace about being there, but, you know, the Lord wants us to be separate, wants us to be different and come out from this kind of...
Right.
I don't know.
I understand. Yes, sir.
I always worry about this because, I mean, you can always take certain things to extremes. And let's say this whole don't offend your brother if you have a weaker brother. I mean, like, if I've got a brother that struggles with gluttony, do I not eat a meal with him when I go out to dinner?
It's a different matter because we're talking here about taking liberties that the Lord gives us. And just governing our liberties so that we're careful, that our consideration is the love of a brother. Now, you can eat with him, but don't you be a gluttonous. And you can eat with him, but maybe you could even temper what you eat. Because...
That's
true.
But to me, that's the same argument. You know, so someone might say, well, just go and have a drink, and that's responsible drinking, and you're being a good example, where you might say at the same time, well, don't go and eat as a glutton if someone's a glutton, you know? Someone will put those on the same level. Do you understand what I'm saying?
You have to eat to stay alive, but you don't have to drink wine to stay alive.
Yeah, and it does, you are entering into a different realm, because while there is such a thing as gluttony, in America, we've probably got 10 to 20 million alcoholics. And now look, these are principles. Let's keep this in mind. These are principles that we govern our conduct with. You are responsible for your own conduct, not me. I'm not responsible for your conduct. So you have to apply these principles to your own life, and you have to determine, all right, what are my responsibilities here? Do I take this liberty? I have the liberty, but should I take this liberty? That's between you and the Lord. Yes, sir.
I'll tell you a story about wine a long time ago. Remember when the Schweppes store was going?
Of course.
There was a customer of mine, I cut his hair regularly, he was a heathen. When he came in my shop, he would never think of cursing, telling me a dirty joke, because he knew we were Christians. Wouldn't say a vile word at all. Behave like a gentleman. I went in the Schweigman's, Lord is my witness, to buy a bottle of cooking wine. And I felt bad about it. And I'm standing at the checkout counter with this bottle of wine. Who comes up behind me but this guy? He spots the bottle of wine in my hand. I couldn't say a word. It was like that thing turned a switch on him. He started cursing like a talking, cursing, bottle stuff that there ain't nobody that's putting him, trying to put me on his level. He said, over a bottle of wine. Now that thing reacted like a switch on him. And he took the liberty there to figure that, oh, I must be doing other things, so it was all right for him to cuss in front of there. Mm-hmm. It's just a strange thing.
Well, the bottom line in this is that rather than, their question is, what about food offered to idols? Rather than go to the council and cite Acts 15 to them, what he did was he gave them principles. The principle of love for your brother that should govern your conduct. And this is true in everything. It's true in everything. Because as a Christian, you do have liberties as a Christian. Never liberties to sin now. You know, that's not the point. Never liberties to sin. Nevertheless, the principle that governs our conduct is the principle of love for Christ and love for our brother. And we don't want to destroy the brother, the sister.
We have the yes, but we can also have the no.
We have to govern ourselves. Years ago, we had a brother who started attending our church. I might have told you this before. that he came out of alcoholism. In fact, when he started attending, his face was mangled from going through a windshield of an automobile from driving drunk. He got saved and started attending the church. And used to, in those days, in those early days, when we had communion, we served wine. We actually served wine with the communion. And when he realized it was wine, he wouldn't take it. He wouldn't take communion with us. And he said, you know what, I'm just not going to take communion with you all anymore. Because for me, he said, wine destroyed my life. And if I just take a sip of it, I won't even let myself do that. I can't run that risk anymore. I won't even take a sip of it, not even that little bitty communion cup. So he says, I'm just not going to take communion with y'all anymore. And I said, well, you know what? We will never have wine for communion again. From now on, we'll have the fruit of the vine, but it'll be non-fermented. It'll be grape juice. That's what we'll have from now on. Because the last thing we want to do is cause anybody to stumble. So it's been that way ever since. I'm sorry, I saw another hand. Was that you, Dave? Yes, sir.
Yeah, Paul really was saying the same principle that the church council had said just a few verses further when they were explaining why are we going to issue this judgment? Because we've got new Gentile converts, and in every city, Moses had many generations, those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So the Jews know these prohibitions.
Right.
But we tell the Gentiles it's okay. We're going to give offense to the Jews.
That's correct.
So that's the same principle.
That is correct. Because the Jews did have a much more scrupulous conscience. That's just because they grew up with so many prohibitions, and whether it was the kosher prohibitions or whatever, and you didn't want to violate their conscience either. Now, that didn't mean that you didn't expect them to grow up. But you know the biggest problem that we have is not with Christians who regulate their conduct, but with Christians who don't. And so they'll take their liberty to drink a glass of wine into liberty to drink a 12-pack or to get polluted, and then they destroy themselves and destroy other people around them. You know, we've just heard far too many stories of similar things. So, unless anybody else has any questions or comments, we will continue this consideration of our liberties and the principles that should govern them. Next time. Father, grant us a greater degree of understanding in these matters, we pray, as our desire is to understand, to know, and to grow in Christ's likeness. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.